Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, again, we rejoice in the opportunity that we have to gather together and worship. And Lord, we thank you for the time of worship we've had thus far. And we thank you now, Lord, for this time of worship in your word. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word. We pray especially today, Lord, that you would encourage any who may be discouraged or even depressed, that we might learn from your word how to get out of these kind of situations and how to find joy in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to find your way there. Picking up our study in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2:12. And we're going to be talking a lot about ministry here. So before I dive into this, I just want to remind you that you are in the ministry. We're all in the ministry as believers. I'm sure I've told you before about my first church. There was a little sign by the door that said, "You're missionary to Westport." And it was a mirror. Okay? So we're all in the ministry here. But there is a specific call to the ministry. People like me sense a calling of God to be in full-time ministry. And it's a great blessing and a privilege. But the ministry can also be extremely difficult and discouraging. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise are not always ready. The brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these, and for ordinary men the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." And some pastors get so discouraged in the ministry that they quit. The following are some excerpts from a letter that Dr. MacArthur included in his commentary, and I just took some little excerpts out of it because it's a very long letter. But it says, "Dear Jim, I'm through. Yesterday I handed in my resignation to take effect at once. I shall not return to the pastorate. As I look back across 25 years, I can see some lives that I have helped and some things which I have been permitted to do that are worthwhile. But sitting here tonight, I am more than half convinced that God never intended me to be a minister. If he did, I am not big enough and brave enough to pay the price. Judge me leniently, old friend. I can't bear to lose your friendship. Yours, as of old, William." You know, early on in my ministry, I would get discouraged at times. Sometimes I think even depressed. And I thought, that was unusual. I thought, well, maybe I shouldn't be in the ministry because I seem prone to this problem. But after being in the ministry for a number of years, I learned that all pastors get discouraged at some time. I mean, I've just quoted from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who admitted to not only discouragement but depression. As I listened to and read Dr. MacArthur's commentary on this passage, he admitted to the same, which kind of surprised me. He doesn't seem like the type. But we're going to see even a man like the Apostle Paul was not only discouraged, but even depressed at times. After listing many of the trials that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" And the Corinthian church especially had caused the Apostle Paul a lot of grief. If you trace the corrections of the Apostle Paul through the letter of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that they were suffering from disunity, creating factions in the church, 1 Corinthians 1:12. They were spiritually immature, Chapter 3, verse 1. They were tolerating the worst kind of sexual immorality, chapter 5. They were fighting with each other and taking each other to court, chapter 6. They were confused about marriage and singleness, chapter 7. They were abusing their freedom in Christ and becoming arrogant about it, chapter 8. They were profaning the Lord's table, chapter 11. And actually, there's more. Among other things, they were allowing false teaching about the resurrection, as we learn in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And we've seen in our study of 2 Corinthians that they were allowing false teachers to make accusations against the Apostle Paul. But in spite of all their problems, the Apostle Paul loved the Corinthian church very much. And we see his love for them in this passage of Scripture. As we saw in chapter 1, our study of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul had recently endured some very severe trials that had a profound effect on him. He said in chapter 1, verse 8, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." This passage has two primary points. We're going to see some other dividing points as we go through it, but two primary points: Paul's discouragement and Paul's encouragement. So first of all, we're going to see his discouragement in verses 12 and 13. 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So Paul was looking for Titus to get news from Corinth, especially how they had responded to 1 Corinthians and the other painful letter that Paul had sent them, which we've discussed previously. And Paul was obviously very troubled about the Corinthians and anxious to hear from them. But notice, this is not the primary reason that he went to Troas, to find Titus to get news about the Corinthians. That's not the primary reason he went. Notice what he says here in verse 12. "I came to Troas for what purpose? To preach Christ's gospel." Literally, "I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ." Some of your Bibles translate it that way. "And a door was opened to me by the Lord." This is an expression that Paul used often, at least at times anyway, to refer to opportunities for ministry. God had opened a door for him. So God had opened a door for fruitful ministry in Troas. Paul uses this expression in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. So he comes into this fruitful ministry, and this is an awesome opportunity. No doubt Paul and his fellow workers were praying for these kinds of opportunities. But notice verse 13, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So he says he had no rest in his spirit. Paul experienced anxiety. This is encouraging to me in kind of a backward sort of way, because this is one of the things that I struggle with as well, anxiety. And it's encouraging to me to know that even the Apostle Paul struggled with that. In fact, he was depressed, as we're going to see later in chapter 7. You can turn there if you like. Chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Okay, there's some very revealing language here, especially the word downcast. Okay, the apostle was admitting here that he was downcast, and this word, Strong's defines this word as brought low with grief or depressed. So the Apostle Paul was apparently depressed. Again, this is encouraging to me, because this sometimes happens to me. And apparently happened to Paul and Charles Spurgeon and Dr. MacArthur as well. One commentator said Paul suffered from the same kinds of problems that any of us do. "Because I did not find Titus, my brother." Again, this reveals Paul's love, not just for Titus, although I think there is some of that there, but primarily for the Corinthians. He was looking for Titus because Titus was going to bring news about the Corinthians to Paul. So Paul was anxious to see this guy. I mean, they didn't have telephones in those days. They couldn't just call and see how things were going. They sent messengers. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And again, this shows the depth of Paul's anxiety, that he was willing to leave this open door, this wonderful opportunity for fruitful ministry, that he was willing to leave and go to Macedonia to look for Titus, to get news from the church in Corinth. He was deeply concerned. As I mentioned, Titus was his messenger, and he was concerned whether Titus was well received on his errand to Corinth, whether the church there would respond positively to the demands of his letters, 1 Corinthians and the other letter. But so Paul was anxious, he was discouraged, and even depressed. But he didn't quit, unlike William, who we read about at the beginning. He says in chapter 4, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." So we see his discouragement. Now we see his encouragement. And really in the remainder of the passage from verses 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." This shows a drastic change in Paul's attitude, doesn't it? I mean, between verses 12 and 13 and verse 14. And this isn't because he got an encouraging report about the Corinthians from Titus, although he eventually did, but that's not what brought him encouragement here, and it's not what brought him joy here. We know that because he doesn't mention it in this passage. He doesn't mention it until chapter 7. Paul knew there were still problems in Corinth. He knew there were still some there who were hostile to him. He knew that the false apostles were still there. He knew there was still the terrible influence of this incredibly sinful city. So he didn't think that all the problems were resolved. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written the rest of this letter, which was correcting a lot more of those problems. But Paul, and here's what I want you to see. Paul did not look to his circumstances for comfort and encouragement, but to the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 3. The cure for Paul's discouragement was a thankful heart. He took his focus off of his problems and focused on God. And that's the cure for our anxiety and discouragement and depression as well. Take our focus off of ourselves and focus on God. Take our focus off of our problems and look at our blessings. So he says, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanksgiving produces encouragement, peace, and even joy. Familiar passage in Philippians 4. Again, if you can turn there if you'd like to follow along. You may know it by heart. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Notice, rejoice. Joy. And in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving produces joy and produces peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So thanksgiving produces peace and joy. I've said this before, but if you can say to God sincerely and from the heart, thank you, God, for the way things are. If you can say that, you will have contentment. I mean, that is contentment, right? If we're grateful, if we have gratitude for the way things are, and thanking God for all of our blessings produces joy. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. There's a lot of language in here that sounds confusing, doesn't it? What is all this talking about? What is the triumph? What are the fragrances and the odors that are being described here? You know, Paul is using an illustration. And I like to use illustrations in my messages. And you might notice I used to do that a lot more than I do these days, because it takes a long time to find illustrations to illustrate the truth that you're trying to communicate. So I love it when the text gives me illustrations. And these are divine illustrations, right? Because these are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is giving us an illustration here. And it's a great one, of course, because it came from the Holy Spirit. And as usual in Scripture, when there are illustrations used, they're illustrations that are familiar to the listeners. And this particular illustration refers to an event that the Romans called the triumph. Okay. So thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Commentator William Barclay describes this event. He says, in Paul's mind is the picture of a Roman triumph and of Christ as a universal conqueror. The highest honor which could be given to a victorious Roman general was a triumph. To attain it, he must satisfy certain conditions. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. 5,000 of the enemy, at least, must have fallen in one engagement. A positive extension of territory must have been gained and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. In a triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome to the capital in the following order. First came the state officials and the Senate. Then came the trumpeters. Then were carried the spoils taken from the conquered land. For instance, when Titus conquered Jerusalem, the seven-branched candlestick, the golden table of showbread, and the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome. Then came pictures of the conquered land and models of conquered citadels and ships. There followed the white bull for the sacrifice which would be made. Then there walked the captive princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability most immediately to be executed. Then came the lictors bearing their rods, followed by the musicians with their lyres, then the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning in them. After that came the general himself. He stood in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he held an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle at its top, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. After him rode his family, and finally came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Io Triumph," their cry of triumph. As the procession moved through the streets, all decorated in garland amid the cheering crowds, it made a tremendous day which might happen only once in a lifetime. That is the picture that is in Paul's mind. He sees Christ marching in triumph through the world and himself in that conquering train. It is a triumph which Paul is certain nothing can stop. So, and this is not something this guy made up. I mean, this is all the commentators describe this event. I think this guy had the best description of it. But again, this is Paul's view of God's plan for believers, okay? The victory and all that. And again, this is in sharp contrast to his depression, which he has just described. So here, Paul lists five privileges in which believers are spiritually triumphant. Okay, the privilege of being led by God, the privilege of promised victory in Christ, the privilege of influence for Christ, the privilege of pleasing God in Christ, and the privilege of power in Christ. So first of all, the privilege of being led by God. Thanks be to God who always leads us. Verse 14. Always leads us. God always leads believers. Unfortunately, believers don't always follow, but God always leads. Paul had endured a lot, as we've seen and we'll see much more of as we progress throughout the rest of 2 Corinthians. But no matter what he endured, he knew that God was leading him and that God was in control. Psalm 73:24 says, "You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. The implication of that verse, and that's again Psalm 73:24, the implication of that verse is that God will guide us throughout the entirety of our lives. In other words, you will guide me with your counsel until you receive me into glory. God will guide believers through all of our lives until he brings us to heaven. Isn't that a glorious truth? You know, the term, the description of unbelievers as being lost is such an appropriate description. They're lost. They don't have a guide. You know, I don't really have time to do this, but I'm going to tell you this. I've told some of you have heard this story before, but this was something that happened to me as an unbeliever that was instrumental in the Lord bringing me to himself, one of the things he used. But me and a friend were sitting in my hot rod car up on top of a mountain drinking beer, and my friend looks over at me and he says, "You know, this is stupid." I was kind of surprised by that statement. I'm like, "What do you mean this is stupid?" He said, "This is stupid." He said, "We all drink because we all drink, and we all smoke because we all smoke, and there's no," he said, "What did he say? We're all followers and there's no leader." That had a profound impact on me, and it got me to thinking. But, you know, it got me looking at the Bible, too. But after being saved, I realized that my friend was wrong. I mean, he was right about one thing. It was stupid, what we were doing and the way we were living. But he was wrong that there was no leader. There is one. You know, Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." My friend didn't know it, but he was following a leader. We all were. So, unbelievers are lost. They have the wrong leader that's leading them in the wrong direction. God will guide believers throughout all of our lives, and that's a great blessing and privilege of believers that should bring us great joy. So the second privilege that Paul is rejoicing about here is the privilege of promised victory in Christ. So God is leading us. Notice what God is leading us in. He's leading us in triumph in Christ. In triumph. And again, this brings us back to Paul's illustration of the Roman triumph celebration. The members of the conquering army followed the conquering commander in this parade. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As I've quoted the radio preacher many times before, he said, "I've read the end of the book and we win." Might look like the devil's winning when you look around at society. But Jesus wins. In Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." It's interesting, the God of peace. Almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? God of peace will crush Satan. That's one thing that pacifists don't understand, is that sometimes the only way to bring peace is through force. And God will. God of peace will crush Satan. Matter of fact, he already did, really. Christ won that victory on the cross, Colossians 2:15. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle, a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Okay. And again, I think it has some of the same language there. The public spectacle, the triumph. That's what they did in this Roman triumph. And this was not unique to the Romans. I mean, some of the details are unique to them, and we're going to look at some of those details. The fragrances, the aroma, and all that stuff. We're going to talk about that. But the whole idea of the procession was very common. This was an Old Testament thing. Conquering generals would march down the city, usually the main street, usually of the capital city, bringing the captives behind him. In Romans 8:37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Believers may suffer failures, discouragement, and even depression. But we will ultimately enjoy the victory with our conquering King. Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Amen. Thirdly, Paul rejoices and gives thanks for the privilege of influence for Christ. "And through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Again, following this illustration of the Roman triumph ceremony. If you remember when I read the description, the priests carried censers with burning incense in them. Also, garlands of flowers were thrown into the streets. One commentator said that flowers were thrown under the feet of the horses as they marched down the street, crushing the flowers and releasing the fragrance. So with this incense burning and the flowers flying and being crushed and all the aroma is just filling the city. And Paul uses this as an illustration of the knowledge of Christ permeating the world. The fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Turn to Romans 10:14, another familiar passage, if you'd like to follow along. So this incense and the smell of the flowers is an illustration of the knowledge of Christ being proclaimed in every place. And again, not just by pastors. We are all called to proclaim the good news. Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And I think I'm going to get in trouble here because I'm going to go over. But I want to tell you this story because it's reminding me of another story from my past. As a young believer, I was so hungry for the Word. And I was going to a Bible study at the church I was going to. And my friend, who later became my best friend, who was the best man at my wedding, but he was the teacher, college career age teacher. And he had a problem with his voice. God likes to use people like that, doesn't he? But he had a raspy voice. Turned out later he found he had polyps on his larynx, I think. Anyway, he had a really raspy voice. And I just remember thinking, that raspy voice sounded so good to me because it was bringing God's word to me. And I love that raspy old voice. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. And not that we deserve this privilege, but by His grace, God gives us the privilege of spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of Him throughout the world, in every place, as the apostle puts it. In every place. You know, if you look at a globe, remember those? Those of you who are old like me, in our school classrooms, we had those round things. Remember those? That was a globe. And you could put your finger on, you know, Israel or the Bible lands, you know, and you put your finger on Sandy, Utah, and you're just about on the opposite side of the globe, right? This has spread. The gospel has spread throughout almost every inch of the globe by our lifetimes. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8, speaking of the gospel, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Unsearchable riches of Christ. So the discouraged preacher considers his difficulties. The joyful preacher considers his privileges. Paul was encouraged by the privilege of spreading the good news of Christ. I think this is one of the things that encouraged Paul more than anything else when the gospel was spread. So he was thankful for that privilege. He was thankful for the privilege of pleasing God in Christ. Verse 15. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." So in the Roman triumph ceremony, the emperor, seated on his throne at the Capitol, eventually the smell of all of this proceeding, it becomes wafting into his throne room, and he can smell it. The incense and the flowers, as it permeated the city, would eventually reach him. Believers proclaim the gospel to people, but the fragrance of their ministry, so to speak, is a pleasing aroma to God. It pleases Him. Pleasing God was Paul's passion. Later in this same letter, he writes, 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And, you know, it's tempting to preach on that, but just a little snippet here. That comes right after 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord." So he goes on to say, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home in heaven or absent, to be pleasing to Him." The beautiful truth about this is this will be our ambition forever, whether home or absent, whether in heaven or on earth. And that was already Paul's passion. It should be ours. He told the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, "Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." And while the fragrance of the gospel ministry is always pleasing to God, it has different effects on different people. As Paul goes on to describe using this illustration of the Roman triumph ceremony. In this parade, there were the victors who were to be honored, and the defeated enemies who were to be executed. Both smelled the aroma from the incense and the flowers. To the victors, it symbolized their victory and the honor that they were going to receive. You might call it the sweet smell of success, right? But to the defeated enemies, the aroma symbolized their deaths, which were about to take place. So among those who are being saved, the proclamation of the gospel is the aroma of life leading to life. For those who receive it, the gospel is a glorious thing. It brings forgiveness and eternal life. It's the best thing there is, people. And among those who are perishing, the proclamation of the gospel is the aroma of death leading to death. It reminds them that they are destined for eternal punishment. So this smell had two very different effects for the people in this parade, and it has very different, the gospel has very different effects on the people of the world. 1 Peter 2:6-8. Peter says, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." And finally, Paul was thankful for the privilege of power in Christ. The end of verse 16. "And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? And the obvious answer is no one. No one can offer acceptable service to God in their own strength or ability. He says, just coming up soon in chapter 3, verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." And chapter 12, verse 10, says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When we realize our own weakness and inability, we have to trust in God's strength. And only then are we truly strong. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians 1:29, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." The Apostle Paul was totally dependent on God's power and enabling grace. Of course, we all are, but he knew it. He was very much aware of his dependence upon the Lord. Verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." Peddling refers to swindling. The noun form of this word refers to a swindler or a con artist. Paul likely had in mind the false apostles who peddled a mixture of God's truth and falsehood, trying to mislead the Corinthians. Unlike those con men, Paul and his fellow workers spoke in sincerity. As from God, they faithfully proclaimed God's word. You know, we use that term so often, I think we lose track of the meaning. God's word. God's word means a word from God. I mean, this is what God is saying. And this is what the apostle is saying, that he is relaying God's words to the people. Him and his fellow workers, we, he says. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. He was also very much aware, him and his fellow workers, they were aware that they were accountable to God for everything they said. So they were careful to proclaim the truth of God's word as God wanted it proclaimed. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul found his way out of this discouragement and depression by focusing on his privileges instead of his problems, giving thanks to God for his goodness to him and to all believers. He said again in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You know, I think one of the reasons that God used the Apostle Paul to lead so many to himself is because he loved the gospel so much. And he realized what it was, the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, I think sometimes we share the gospel like, You heard about Jesus, and I mean, this is the most awesome thing in the world that we're telling people about. And the Apostle Paul was excited about that. And I know some of us are not, you know, rah-rah, sis, boom-bah type people. You know, we're calm. But I think joy shows. It shows when it's real to you. And it was real to Paul. So the unsearchable riches of Christ, all his truth, all his blessings, all that he is and all that he has. That's the purpose of every preacher, every proclaimer. You too. Is to tell people, and Christians especially, to tell them how rich they are in Christ, but also to tell unbelievers the riches that are available to them in Christ. The unsearchable riches of the gospel. And yes, it starts with bad news, for all have sinned. And the bad news gets worse. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The price had to be paid. We're all sinners, and the price has to be paid for our sin. God is the divine judge, and he is just, and therefore he must punish sin. He can't just dismiss it. God can't just say, well, I know you've sinned, but that's okay. It's not okay. The price has to be paid, and that's why Jesus died. But that's the good news, is that he did die, and the price is paid. So the person has to believe, to trust in what he did to pay for their sin. They will be forgiven and have eternal life. And all these awesome things that we've just seen will be true of them as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for all these many blessings, the many privileges that we have as believers. We thank you, Lord, that you guide us. We thank you that you guide us all through our lives, that we're not lost, that we're following you to the most awesome end, to be in heaven with you forever. We thank you, Lord, for the promised triumph that we will in Christ triumph in the end. Help us to remember these truths, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of spreading the good news, the fragrance, as it were, of Christ throughout the world. We thank you for these privileges, Lord, and pray that we would count our blessings and be encouraged. We pray we would have joy, as your word tells us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, that we would be a greater witness for you, that the world would see our joy even in spite of our circumstances and be drawn to Christ. And we pray as always, Lord, that if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, that they would do that before they leave this place. They would be wonderfully forgiven and have eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.